is it's going to take you to be awake for the next little bit. Make sure you're fortified so you don't fall asleep on me. Because if you do fall asleep, I'll call on you. I may have a question or two that I might have to ask you just to kind of keep you engaged. That's why, you know, typically at school, when I teach at the seminary, I won't teach the afternoon sessions, ever. And in fact, I remember two instances. One where Metropolitan Tikhon, or I should say a Metropolitan who remained nameless, was giving his afternoon lecture and fell asleep while he was talking. And he was just kind of like, so we said the prophets were very... And I actually heard of another Metropolitan who had the same problem, and he had a funny story. He said that one time that he was, this was Bishop Callistus Ware, he was giving a lecture somewhere, and all of a sudden he heard just this noise, and he kept droning and just droning, and he thought, what is that noise? He said, this is so strange, and he realized that it was himself, and he had actually fallen asleep while he was talking, and he just kept kind of mumbling, and he was disturbing his own rest. So it is possible. I'll never forget one of the fathers. He used to be the choir director, and he would fall asleep all the time while he was directing the choir at the early liturgy, you know. So it was so frustrating because you know how hard it is to sing to begin with. You can imagine somebody who's several beats behind because they're sleeping. And he was directing, so it would be like this. Oh, my soul, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. And all that is within me, bless him. Blessed art thou, Lord. So try to find something that will keep you present and accounted for. It was nice talking to you this morning. I did get a correction on the Monte Cassino. I didn't necessarily mean the entire battle of Monte Cassino, but there was a specific battle that Paul was involved in that the entire regiment died, and he was the only one that survived. I know that many people made it out of Monte Cassino, but this, I'm thinking, you know, you kind of get tunnel vision when you're thinking about something and talking, but especially like that. When I think about him, I get very emotional inside. So like, it's hard for me to like convey adequately kind of sometimes the things that you know, we all have that problem, our struggles. You know, trying to like actually convey it in words, it just kind of fails, and then you start, you know, when you tell the story, you're kind of, you're not really present in the way that you would normally be if you were kind of like on a fact-finding mission or kind of telling the real account of how things happen because of the emotional content of it. One thing I was thinking about, though, that's really important that talking to Father Andreas about is Father Zacharias, in all of his books, you know, Father Zacharias is a great, great contemporary teacher and spiritual father for the church in the world today. Father Zacharias is the spiritual son of Father Sophroni, and Father Sophroni was the spiritual son of St. Silouan. St. Silouan, of course, was on Mount Athos, and he has a connection to St. Tikhon's monastery because Father Sophroni was ordained at the behest of St. Silouan by St. Nikolai of Zicha. So that's the connection to the monastery that we kind of hold on to, is that Father Zacharias, Father Sophroni was ordained by St. Nikolai, and St. Nikolai would go often to the Holy Mountain to see St. Silouan. But Father Zacharias, in all of his writings, what he does is he takes... People like Father Sophroni have an amazing theological universe that is very vast and almost nebulous. It's you know, for us to navigate the universe of the spiritual universe of Father Sophroni is a difficult task sometimes. So people like Father Zacharias come along, and what they do is they will take the entire corpus and teaching of somebody like Father Sophroni, who is deeply involved with and knows very well, and they will kind of put it through the mill, and they will integrate it and synthesize it, and then break it down into its most component parts. So it's like bite-sized pieces, like those little things that I had this morning. Get a lot of different kind of grains and nuts in there. But when somebody bakes them down into those little bite-sized pieces, they're awfully easy to eat, and they mix them with sugar, and they taste really good. That's what Father Zacharias does with Father Sofroni's teaching. Mm-hmm. Because it's not exactly the easiest thing to go read Father Sofroni, even though, you know, it's a lot of, like, the way that Father Sofroni would write was he would go to his room, and he would sit down with a typewriter, and he would write, you know, a paragraph or two or a page or two pages, but he wouldn't necessarily sit down and write a book. That's the same thing with St. Silouan's writing. St. Silouan's writings, the actual writings in Father Sofroni's book, are just like these little things that he would write down after prayer, like a little paragraph. He would write down a paragraph and then put another little paragraph. And, you know, so all these like thoughts, they kind of group them. Okay, these are about love, so let's put that right here. And these are about prayer, so let's put these here. And so these are just like thoughts, and they've been tried to put into a cohesive picture for us, but still it doesn't necessarily digest it for us. Father Zacharias digests Father Sofroni's thought and then offers it back in a very palatable, very meaningful, and a relatively painless like process of indigestion. Of digestion. Indigestion is always painful. But he enables us to digest it much more easily. It's bioavailable, spiritually bioavailability. And so when you look at a book like Remember Thy First Love, which I highly recommend, you can find it on Amazon, but Remember Thy First Love is a quintessential spiritual text because it talks about the three stages of spiritual life. And knowing these three stages helps us in our journey. Some people say, well, you know, I don't really need to learn about spiritual life. I just live my life and I try to pray. And that's all well and good, but the reality is that we need to be constantly renewed and inspired and informed so that we know how to live today. You know, we need some, if we just had lunch, right, fresh food, if we had the food that when I came like 3 years ago, if we had that food today, that would probably be kind of yucky, you know, the food from 3 years ago. And in the same way, we need fresh food for spiritual life, you know. Christ says in the Gospel of John, he says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that which endures for everlasting life. So we're going to be working either way. We're either going to be working for the food that perishes, or we're going to be working for the spiritual food which Christ himself will give us. It comes in the form through the scriptures, through our life of prayer, through the liturgy, through services, through helping in the church, helping other people, various charitable works, all of those things. So if we can rightly understand the spiritual life, that will help us immensely. Like I said this morning, I mean, the most important thing I could tell you is that we need to put prayer first. Doing it is another thing. It's very tough to do. But that we need to do it, I will absolutely categorically shout on every housetop to you and to myself, this is like one of the most important things we can do. I offer a word called 10-minute spirituality, and we'll talk a little bit about that again today. So Father Zacharias gives us three stages of spiritual life. The first stage of spiritual life is the initial calling, the initial state of grace, the initial point in which God imparts to us a measure of grace which is sufficient for salvation. This initial calling that we respond to can last, Father Zacharias says, anywhere from 7 minutes to 7 years, where we sense the grace of God in a very powerful way. We're given a pattern of life of how to live. And we have a certain sense of understanding of the closeness of God and the reality of our salvation. 7 minutes to 7 years, give or take a few hours, right? After that first stage, which by and large we need to constantly put into our memory banks, all of us have a moment where we know that God touched us and it was very real. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't be here right now. But referencing that point and going back to it and looking at it and saying, well, what did God do there? What did God tell me to do there? How was my life? What was I doing? What did God expect from me in the sense of how was I praying? What was, you know, all those things. Look back on that, reflect on that often, because that initial calling of grace gives us a pattern of how to live today. In the second stage, God withdraws his grace. in a major way. And we are left basically with that memory or that pattern that God gave us, and we are more or less kind of by ourselves. And God says, okay, how are you going to do? How's it going to go? What are you going to be like? Once I withdraw my grace from you, how are you going to act? And Father Zechariah says we need to live and act as if we had the grace even though we don't. And we need to be faithful to the grace that was given even though it may be gone. This stage of the second stage of spiritual life is akin to the Israelites in the desert, where in the first calling of grace, they came out of Egypt. Right? They were called, taken out by Moses out of Egypt, which is a symbol of darkness and slavery and the passions and sin. They were taken out of there by Moses. They saw the big cloud of light. They saw wondrous things. They ate bread in the wilderness. It was all great. It was so fun. We had a great time. We were in the middle of nowhere. It's wonderful because God was with us. And then they got into the desert. And they're like, what are we doing here? They passed through the Red Sea, miraculously dry as you know, dry shot, it says. And then the second stage happened, and they were in the desert. They were lost. They were wandering and wandering. I don't know if you've ever looked at a map of those 40 years in the desert, but it's like, you know, over and over and over again, like the same places kind of lost. God's providence, right? But for 40 years, and 40 is like this image of completion or of an entire period. You know, Christ spent 40 days in the desert. Israelites were 40 years in the desert. We see this imagery of 40 as a number of completion, a sign of fullness. And so whatever that amount of time that it will be in our life, it will be a number that we need to actually experience. It will be the perfect number for us. It will be just right, the sense of as for us and for our salvation. That second period, the minimum amount of time that we will be in the desert trying to be faithful to God without that initial grace, but trying to act as if we still had the grace and still try to be faithful to what we know we should be doing, even though we don't feel necessarily anything, will be a minimum of 15 years. Minimum. That's for the saints. St. Paul had a minimum of 15 years. St. Silwan struggled night and day endlessly for 15 years until they were able to get to the third stage. The third stage is the reacquisition of that initial grace. In the beginning, it was unrighteous mammon. It wasn't ours. It was like giving a child, a five-year-old child, $1 million and saying, bye, see you later, and running out the door. And the little kid's like, whoa, look at this. And you don't even give him any instruction. Now, be very careful with this, Johnny. This is $1 million. Don't go out and buy too much stuff and put it in the bank. Get high interest and low yield. And you know, you didn't tell Johnny that. You just said, Johnny, I'll see you later. And then God, you know, this is kind of akin to our spiritual life. You don't get a lot of instruction at the beginning. The instruction comes in that second period where we learn what grace is, who we are, who God is, how it all kind of works. It's through the struggle and the suffering that we gain an incredible insight into our life in this world about God, about the church, about what grace is, what salvation is, and my limitations in that whole picture. So that reacquisition of grace, which is it's through this process from the first period until through the second period that I learned how to actually be able to hold on to that grace. Because it's not a graceless period, the second period. It's just that it's almost like if you drew a line up, here's the first state, and then here's where I started, but I come down about right here, and then I kind of go like this. There's undulations of different kinds of states of where God will give me a little bit of a blessing, but I will also taste some pretty dark days. I will see a little bit of a high and a lot of low. And really, the most important part that I learned through this second stage is the humility. The humility, the humility, the humility. Number one, that I am not God. Number two, I am not all-powerful and I'm not all-knowing. Number three, my own mortality, that I have a finite kind of time in this world. And ultimately, that God is my Savior and my Redeemer. Father, Elder Emiliano says a wonderful quote if I can find it in all of my stacks here. I'm always, you know, for class, my favorite thing is Xerox copies to give out to people. I have a bunch of them for you, but I probably won't give them out. I just threatening to give you Xerox. So this idea that in the second stage, we see some difficult times, but it's really so that this ground, this earth of my heart, it needs to be plowed with some pretty difficult hardship in order so that when the grace and rain of God comes, the water and grace and life of God can actually go in. It tills the garden of the heart so that when God's seed is sown, it can actually go in, be watered and grow and become bounteous and full. Otherwise, my heart remains just like earth that is just like solid rock, you know, without the difficulty. You say, well, why do we have to suffer so much? And there's a lot of things that we could say about that, but the reality is that if we don't see some difficult times and difficult days, we will remain opaque to the grace of God and unable to receive it and absorb it in the way, in the deep and intense way that we really need to in order for our salvation to happen. Our God is the God of comfort, but it's not the comfort of this world, unfortunately. Elder Millionaux says this, this idea about spiritual life. In the second stage, one of the most important things we were saying was that humility that we gained through it. Listen to what Elder Millionaux says. Was any of us born of our own accord? No. We were not born of our own accord. All of us received the gift of life from our father and our mother. In the same way, no one acquires the gift of spiritual life by his own efforts, though he try and try. No matter how much I may stretch myself, I'm not going to get any taller. The spiritual life is a gift granted to me by the Holy Spirit. It follows, then, that a basic condition for the spiritual life is that we should understand that on our own we can do nothing. Nothing. How much is nothing? Nothing. Christ says, without me you can do what?
Nothing.
Was he just kidding or what? It's true. Nothing. How much is nothing? Zero. It's nothing. No matter how hard we try, the spiritual life is always something else. Excuse me. The spiritual life is something that someone else gives to us. And that one is God. This someone else is the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the treasury of good things, and the giver of life. Of course, sometimes we get confused and think that to be spiritual means to be a good person. No stealing, no killing, not to go to bad places, to go to church on Sunday, to read a spiritual book, and so on. But no, this is not real spiritual life. Elder Millionaux is great because he's very counterculture. He always kind of shocks you when you're reading him. This is nothing innately shocking, but if you read Elder Millionaux, he's a really good example of somebody who has had the same experience as all of the other saints of our church. Those who have seen God, like St. Paul, like St. Siloam, like the prophet Isaiah, like the prophet Moses, they all say that they all saw the same thing. They saw God, the true and only living God. They all had the same experience when they encountered the Lord, and it altered them to the very fabric of their being. It changed them and empowered them and made them so they see things just differently than me and you. You know, that experience is given to only one in a generation, but that's enough. We don't need more than that in order for us to be benefited by it. And the reality is that most of us, otherwise God would have given it to us, we couldn't bear it. We couldn't bear to see God. You remember in the Old Testament when somebody saw the Lord and they died? Remember? It was just too much for them. It's like a little tiny light bulb being hooked up to a big giant nuclear plant and they put it on full. You know, that little light bulb can't take all that power. And it's not that God wants to kill us. It's just that the life of God is so other. It's so not of this world. It's not something that we can look at anything in this world and say, this is like God's life. Look at this lamp. It's like, we can't do that. There is nothing in this world that is exactly like God's life. The only thing that will reveal it to us is one thing in the church. It's the cross. God's life for us will always be the cross. It will be so other. It will be too much. It will be more than we want to give. It will be too, all of that stuff. It's like, no, please, don't. I can't do that. The cross is a revelation of how God lives and what his life is like for us. It's a revelation of God's love. It's a revelation of God's mode of being, which Elder Millionos says his mode of being is actually, because it's love, is also pain. Because love and pain, unfortunately, are intimately bound more often than not. The more we love, the more we hurt sometimes. Oftentimes we know that and taste that in our own lives. How much more for the God of love, the God who is love? That would be so painful. But I was talking to somebody during the break, and we were talking about this, about how Elder Millionos has this very interesting concept in one of his books on the Psalms. And he says that, you know, we do everything we can to avoid pain in this world. And he says, he kind of gives, in a circuitous kind of theological way, he says, he gives us a challenge. He says, when you are in pain, try to prayerfully move towards that pain, and in that pain, you'll find God himself. Like God is not absent from any part of our life, especially the suffering of him who suffered and knew suffering in this world and revealed himself as the one who suffers for mankind. It's like, how much more so will the God who made this world and ultimately knows all things, if we move towards anything in this world, we will find him in the middle of it, and all the more so in our own pain. Because in a way, God suffers with us, you know? God is not a God that's somehow on a cloud out there, and he's like, ha, 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 look at those poor people down there. Ha, ha, ha. You know, that's not God. Our God is the one who actually is, you know, like this, they says in the Old Testament, our God is with us, you know? In Isaiah, it talks about, you know, we sing it all the time, God is with us, you know, and during the nativity, the incarnation. God is with us, understand all ye nations and submit yourself, for God is with us. Hear ye all the ends of the earth, for God is with us. Submit yourself, for God is with us. Wonderful counselor, for God is with us. Even in the midst of our darkest moments, it's like Christ went down into the very bottom of hell. Why? To reveal that he's with us. So that no point of human suffering or human pain or human existence would be strange from the one who knows all things. And then ultimately, isn't it funny to think that to go down into our own hell, Christ is already waiting down there. You know, kind of like, hi, I'm already here. I've already been down here, and I know what it's like. And the strangest thing is that, you know, to be, hell is literally like the rejection of God's love, right? So if I'm with Christ and I'm in hell, well, that makes it paradise, doesn't it? Because paradise is not a place. It's not like, okay, now let's all go to paradise now. Paradise is an interior reality of the heart that basically either is with God or is not with God. So in the fullest and clearest way that I could say, paradise is not a place but a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. If I'm with Christ, I have paradise. If I don't have Christ, I don't have paradise. Paradise is not a place, it's a person. It's the person of Christ and being united to Christ. And ultimately, it's in the garden of this heart that paradise, once the passions are cleared away, that paradise can be reopened and that my life can be one that is like unto the world to come. Like in the sense of heaven doesn't begin in the world, the next world. It begins in this place here, in this place here, and it begins today. And if it doesn't begin today, it will never begin in the future. At least we can't be certain that it will. We can be certain that if we start that work of the paradise of the heart, tilling the paradise of the heart like Adam was supposed to do, getting it ready so that when God's grace comes, you know, they're working the ground, that when that seed is given and when that grace comes, that flower will come forth and that paradise will again begin to bloom in our own heart. It must begin today. That work of living in God, with God, and because of God, and somehow finding Christ in my own heart, in my own life for real, that's what paradise is. One of the easiest ways to do that is through a good conscience. You know, confession is the easiest way back into, it's like kind of the beginning, middle, and end of the road back to paradise. The other road back to paradise is of course, partaking of the tree of life. And we know that, in truth, the church is the second paradise. Like that room over there that we were just in this morning with liturgy, St. Porphyrius says that the closest we're ever going to get to paradise is in the liturgy with our brethren, our brothers and our sisters, as we sing and we partake of communion together. Why? Because the fathers tell us in the hymnography of the church, they say, "Thy church, O Christ, is like a second paradise, having within its midst the tree of life, the cross, whose fruit, when it's eaten, we become immortal through this partaking of this fruit of the cross, which is the Eucharist." And it says, "In eating thereof, we do not die like Adam." And then it goes on to say more things. But basically, the tree of life is the tree of the cross. The tree of the cross is in the second paradise, which is right over there. And it has fruit. It bears fruit for us, and that is the Eucharist. And when we eat of it, we live forever. It's there, and it's somewhere non-local as well. But it begins over there, and somehow it's all one and the same. You know, it's interesting. St. Dionysius talks about this, again, relating back to Archbishop Alexander. He says that Mount Sinai, where God spoke with Moses, top of that, the altar of the Orthodox Church, and the heart of man, he says, are all one in the same place. It's the same place. How it is, I don't know. That it is, I say yes. Because God is in all of those places, and somehow, through the unity of his person, a mystery happens there that I can't quite explain. But anyways, Elder Emiliano says, "A spiritual person, a true Christian, is someone whose entire life is sworn to God, initially by means of his baptism and later in his heart. Such a person swears an oath to God, to live for God, and to remain with God forever. A spiritual person is an athlete who bursts into life, who stands out from the crowd of human beings, and runs with all of his speed, all the speed of his soul to heaven. He's not a good man. A spiritual person knows that in order to succeed, he needs very strong wings, the wings of the Holy Spirit. And a spiritual person must do, therefore, everything possible to attract, to win over the Spirit of God, because only by the Holy Spirit does he have the gifts of spiritual life. A spiritual person, a true Christian, is someone whose entire life is sworn to God, initially by baptism and later in his own heart. A person swears an oath to God, to live for God, and to remain with God forever." So that's such a nice quote, isn't it? It just, again, it puts it into context. That's the content of the second period. When we are bereft of grace, we need to remember that. I can't do it. Spiritualism in life is not something I do. I just show up and I wait for God. I show up and I'm available. I remember I was reading some quote from one of the Desert Fathers the other day. He says, spiritual life is a lot like the rising of the sun. He says, you can't make the sun come up, but you sure can be there and see it and watch for it and feel the effects of the rising of the sun, the warmth that it brings to us, the light that it gives us. He says, that's what spiritual life is like. All you have to do is go out and wait for it. And so if we are faithful, you know, I don't know if I said this yesterday because I had class on Thursday and, you know, everything kind of just mixes and matches. It just all melds into one big giant thing. But spiritual life is not about being successful. I'm not called to be a successful Christian. I'm called to be a faithful Christian. And so our life is a hallmark. It's marked by a prayerful, patient endurance. Prayerful, patient endurance is what is going to be the real kind of epitome of the second period. And so the reason why it's so important to know that these stages of spiritual life happen in this way is so that when I'm in that second stage, I can understand what's happening and I don't get too discouraged. I don't get too upset. I don't get worn down by the fact that it's difficult. You know, it's interesting that there another conference going on over here? Oh, look at that.
Peter's leading it.
That's good. Get your monk. We were talking about last night, you know, like a general who's on the battlefield, who's seen many, many, many battles. You feel confident with this person. They've been through a lot, and when they see difficult things, they're like, we're going to be fine. Let's keep going. Yes, you know, you need somebody who knows what's happening. Can you imagine a general that hasn't been tried or tested or gone to battle, that hasn't seen it all? What kind of general would they be? You know, and it's the same thing in spiritual life. We will see some very difficult things. We will see things that we never thought we would see. We might even see the bottom of hell itself. And you know what? We're going to be the better for it. Just like the general that is there, who has seen the difficult days of battle, and yet through his endurance and through his perseverance has become a general. In a similar way, we too, in our own spiritual life, will become better, stronger, and more able to help other people and empathize correctly with them as we see ourselves through, with God's help, those difficult time periods in the second stage. It's imperative that we see them. So everybody needs to stand up for just a second. Come on, stand up. Turn around three times. Shake somebody's hand and then sit back down. Okay, that's enough. Put that back down. Okay, all right. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Something that you know that God is taking you through a suffering or something, and something you put yourself into, like suffering through something, a consequence of your own bad choice.
Mm.
I mean, you can suffer through both of them, but you might suffer in different ways. And how does that work?
Yeah, it's like suffering because we know God is in it and He's brought us to this point, His providence, like maybe a car accident or loss of a loved one or something like that. I mean, we could say that, you know, obviously we didn't do anything. So those generally tend to be potentially easier to bear, but not necessarily. And then there's things that we do just because we're messed up and we're stupid and we made the wrong choice again. And now we're paying the price. And oh boy, now we're just agonizing over it, right? You know where that agony comes from? Ego. Our big old ego is upset and all messed. He's mad, or she's mad, or whatever, and they can't take it because, you know, we're better than that. We should have messed up. You know, they call it the inner press secretary. Always managing our appearance. And it doesn't want anybody to see that we actually messed up this time. So we're really mad, and we really can't bear. We're agonizing, going to shoot ourselves because we did this, and we can't let anybody know that we're like that. The reality is that in those moments where the inner press secretary is having a tizzy fit, we really need to learn some humility, you know? And so even in that case, the operative principle is that everything is working for the greater good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So if I don't let go of the hem of Jesus Christ, like like Father Sofroni says, everything will work out fine. The moment that I start putting my trust in my own powers and my own ability to manage the crisis and my own image and all of those things, the agony will be more acute, and I might go into something even worse, you know? So there's a distinct difference in those two things, not necessarily in the quality of the pain, but just in what's really the operative principle behind it. You know, and I think it's good to notice that if it's our fault, then if we can humble ourselves a little bit, it will be easier to bear. And if we realize that the ego's got to die anyways, like Elder Milianos talks about this, he says either the ego's going to win or God's going to win. So if the ego wins, then God dies in my life. The inner press secretary, you know, has a triumphant moment and God dies. If God wins, the ego dies and I live. So maybe in those moments, God is trying to, you know, kill the ego in a way that's unto our salvation. So anyways, two things that I want to say for sure before I just keep going on and on and on, which could happen. It can happen, and it does happen very often, but it's usually okay. But I really want to make some good points here that I think are really important. One is that the third stage is like unto perfection, and that's what we kind of get towards, most of us, at the very end of our life. It might be at the very, very end. It might be a little bit before our end. It might be, you know, a good while before our end, depending on how humble we are and about who we are in our own temperament. That third stage, when we reacquire that first grace, which is salvation and unto perfection, it really is life in God, and we are very close to, not necessarily perfection in human understanding, but do you know what perfection truly is? It's not about being doing everything perfectly and right and never making any mistakes anymore. It's more like unto divine humility and divine love. The more that we move towards that likeness of actually being like unto God, unto his humility and love, the more quote-unquote perfect we become. And, of course, the less mistakes we'll make as well. But that will be the byproduct of that humility and love. It will not be like, because we did everything okay and that we never made any mistakes, now I'm perfect. It's something that's not on the human level. But Father Zechariah says, in the second stage, he says, it's above all that God preserves us and even inspires us through the divine liturgy. So they say, well, what do we do during the second period? It sounds like it's a pretty bad thing. It's like, well, most of us are in it. If not all of us, you know? Unless you were just baptized last week or maybe a month ago, most of us are in the second stage. And so Father Zechariah says, above all, he says, God preserves us through the divine liturgy. And I can tell you from my own personal life, my own spiritual journey, that the miracle of confession and communion never ceases to amaze me. Never ceases to amaze me. When I go and I say what I did or what happened or what's wrong, what's bugging me in confession, and I can be very clear and very concise and just hit it on the head, and then I go to communion, it's like, oh, I'm fine. Before, I thought there was no hope. I was lost. It was all over. I was going to lay down and die. Okay, I give in. It's all over. It's done. I'm done, right? And then I go to confession. I say what's wrong. The priest reads the prayer. I go to communion, and I'm fine. Never mind. I can do this still. I'll keep going. Over and over and over and over again. That happens to me. Over and over and over again. The miracle of confession and communion, just it doesn't cease to boggle my mind how true, how real, and how effective it is. There is no other answer on the human level for the problems and the pain that we have. It is sufficient to help solve them and move us in the right direction. It won't necessarily cancel it all out and make all the pain go away and make everything all right. But it will give us sufficient strength and hope and grace to make it through. So I can't tell you enough, like, how real it is. I've seen instances of people, somebody was near death. They called for the priest. It was like they were 60-something years old. They had confession. They said some things that were pretty intense. They had communion. And then they got up and they went home. Like, that happens a lot, because it's just like the one in, I think it was this morning's gospel, where the guy was paralyzed, and Christ says, get up. And he said, and then there was the debate, well, which is easier to say, rise, take up your bed, or your sins are forgiven? He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power to do both, say to you, get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. Go. And this is the reality. Our sins do paralyze us in a way that's mental, emotional, and physical sometimes. I had the distinct privilege of, there was a woman in our parish, her daughter tried to commit suicide. She took a bottle of pills. She was in the hospital. The mother called me. She says, maybe I told you the story before. I can't remember who I tell my stories to. I'm getting older. And she says, come to baptize my daughter, please. She's on her deathbed. And I said, well, I don't know if I can. You know, she probably doesn't really want me to. She's, you know, please come. All right. For her sake, I went. I go to the hospital. There's the daughter. She's like 20 years old. She's in the bed. She tried to commit suicide. And I said to her, can we baptize you? And she's in a coma. I hear, she said yes. So I took that as a yes. We brought in the stuff, and I baptized her right there on her deathbed. The doctor said she wasn't going to make it. Well, guess who's going home a week later, 5 days later or whatever? The one who was not going to make it, she's up, and she goes home. Of course, I still don't see her. I wish I did. I know her mom still comes around. The daughter still doesn't come, but she literally rose from the dead through the power of life that is vested in the church. It's real. And it's like we talked about earlier, it's a battle between life and death, and the church gives us life, true, eternal life that's physical, mental, emotional, everything. All of it goes into every part of our being, and it raises us from the dead time and time and time again. Just like Lazarus. You know, I had one parishioner, his mother coded in the ER. Dead. You know, she flatlined. And they called me, and she coded while I was there, and I went in within a few minutes. I anointed her with oil from a miraculous icon, said a prayer, and then probably within a half an hour, she was back up and able to talk and was moving and going, and she went home about a month later. And so I call her Lazarina. And Lazarina bakes me cookies. So I say, thank you, Lazarina, for these special cookies. They mean a lot to me, because that is the power of the church. That is, you know, the victory over death that transmits through the life of the church, through the priest, and even through you. You know, the prayers that you can offer for people are, like, together. Like, if we all said right now, okay, let's all decide that we're going to pray for so-and-so who hasn't been coming to church for a long time and we know is struggling in a difficult place. If we prayed, I bet you, like, very fervently, in the sense of not necessarily together holding hands or anything. We could do that, but, you know, we're not going to go there. But if we did that, decided that we were going to do that, everybody said, yes, I'll spend, you know, at least several minutes a day praying for this so-and-so, I bet you within a week to a month we would see them back in church. Because prayer is that strong. Prayer is that powerful. That when we pray, as broken and sinful as we are, it really works. And when we do it together, it works all the more. Like when I'm at home, I know my own sins. I know my own weaknesses. And yet the liturgy that's said at the monastery and the prayers that are offered for people that are sick and have problems and all sorts of things, all I have to do, it's like I feel like I'm like one of the most privileged people of all, because as broken as I am, all I have to do is go into the altar in the morning and do my commemorations and give the name to the priest who's serving, because a different priest serves every day, because it's very hard to serve liturgy every day. So I serve just on Sundays usually, or feast days, only when I have to. But I give the name to the guy, and I go outside. And they remember them in the special prayers in the liturgy and at the great entrance and during the anaphora. And then 9 times out of 10, I get a phone call that any catastrophic situation or somebody in the hospital or something, oh, it's fine now, never mind, thank you for your prayers, everything's okay. Like within an hour, I get a call, oh, it's okay, they're near death, everything's fine now, bye. You know, that's the power of the church. That's the power of that corporate prayer that we all have together, so that if something is really going on, go tell Father Andreas, hey, can you remember so-and-so this morning at liturgy? And so at the Great Entrance and at the Proskomedia and all of those opportunities where he can remember those, it is very, very powerful. And time and time and time again, I have seen miracles over and over and over and over and over again. I always tell this story about how I realized what the altar at the monastery was, because when you serve liturgy that often, the altar just gets stronger and stronger and stronger and more powerful. So that, like on Mount Athos, when we were there in February, which I was supposed to be here, sorry, but when we were on Mount Athos, it was like 2 in the morning. We're at Vatopedi Monastery. They've been serving liturgy there for 1,000 years, right? And it's like, it's literally like, feels like it's the gate of heaven. And, like, you know that Constantine's cross is actually behind the altar. You know, it's really there. And, like, you feel like you're not in this world at all. Like, it feels like eternity. Like, it's like this fence. Our world and that world, you know? This world and the world to come. And it's like literally, like, you feel like you're on the precipice of eternity, like, looking into the face of God. And it just blows your mind. But that's just like a bigger picture of what I was going to say, is that I realized that at St. Ticon's, because for 100 years, 114 years, they served the liturgy and the services there. One day, we hadn't had rain for a long time, so they said to the altar server, go get the prayer book out of the altar cabinet. The bishop wants to say the prayer for rain. So the bishop, put the book back. Within 2 hours, it was pouring, and it hadn't rained for months. And it was just like, for days and days and days, and Noah floated by, I was like, oh my gosh, like, I understand. It's like, this is literally from your mouth to God's ear in this place. Every Orthodox church is like that. The longer that they're there, the more powerful that becomes. That reminds me of a story with St. Anna. We were in California several years ago, and it hadn't rained there for a long, long, long time. So St. Anna, we did a prayer service in Colorado years ago for rain, to end the drought that they were having there. This was like, I don't know, six years ago or seven, whatever it was. And they do it in Romania. They have like this special icon, and she's known to help with rain at St. Anna, and they go in procession around the villages and so forth. And so one of the priests that was in the deanery there, he had the prayers from Romania. He was Albanian. And so we did it in Colorado. And then when I was in California, I said to the priest, I said, well, hey, why don't we just end the drought right now? You know, we can just do the prayers for St. Anna, and we could, you know, you don't go to the four corners of the church and you say these special prayers. Everybody's kneeling. You know, they hadn't had rain forever in California. Forever. It's a totally true story. Okay. So we did the prayers. I called the bishop that morning. I said, can I have your blessing to end the drought in California? He said, yes, you have my blessing. So, and then I called the metropolitan. Can I have your blessing to end the drought in California? I'm with St. Anna. We're going to do the prayers. Yes, you have my blessing. Okay. True. Just want to get all my bases covered in case I get in trouble. So then we do the prayers. We go around all the four sides. And I say, bye, everybody. And we get on the plane. And I fly back home that afternoon. And literally, within 2 days, it began to rain like it had never rained in California ever. Ever, 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 ever. My friend called me, who lives in Fremont. We did them at St. Christina's Church down there. And he said, the schools, it was like several days after it started raining, he says, the schools have to close because there's too much rain. No joke. And we ended the drought. I'm not kidding. And you look at me like, really? I'm like, really? Like, totally true. I've seen it work before, so that's why I had a little bit of sense like, okay, this is, you know, highly probable. You know, if it doesn't, well, God knows, you know, what they need. But the fact that it did, and that literally they had to close the schools, and then it didn't stop raining for like 2 months in California. I'm serious. It was St. Anne. You know? What were they saying about? I need to say something else, too. Okay, so the liturgy. So it's above all that God preserves us in the liturgy, right? The liturgy is that powerful. The other thing, though, that's just essential that I could say is that 10-minute spirituality, right? It takes at least 10 minutes for our soul to kind of change from one state to another. So if I'm in a bad place, I need at least 10 minutes so that I can move towards something better, or maybe even something worse, depending on how it's going. But we see this in the church when we do the church's hours. How long does an hour in the church take? When the third hour, how long does that take?
10 minutes.
10 minutes.
And 12 seconds.
10 to 12 minutes, right? 10 minutes, 12 seconds, depending on who's reading.
Yes.
Yeah, no rush. But I call it 10-minute spirituality because it only takes really 10 minutes to do this prayer rule. It's a kind of a minimum prayer rule. But it's something that the most important part of a life of prayer is consistency. So no matter what you do, be consistent and you will see miracles happen. I guarantee you. If you do it the same time, the same way, every day, and you have that perception or perspective that I'm not just doing this to fulfill a rule, but I'm actually trying to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I actually really want to know him and to love him and to try to do this thing called Orthodox Christianity. 10-minute spirituality is kind of like the minimum springboard towards that. And all it is this. It's the monastic prayer rule. It's in my book. It's in the end of the last before the sermons, I think, or something like that. In the book I have it written out. But it's basically a Trisagion. Everybody knows what Trisagion is. Oh, Heavenly King, Comforter, etc. Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Mortal, etc. Our Father, etc. Right? Trisagion. Psalm 50. The Creed is optional. It's a nice thing to do because the Creed is not actually just it's not just a bunch of like dogma, like blah, 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 blah. It really is like an icon. If you can think of the Creed, even like we even see it, like we have the Sunday before Pentecost. We have the Sunday that commemorates the First Ecumenical Council. And when you see the icon, it's actually, there's all these fathers around and then there's the whole symbol of faith. So it's like part of an icon because it is an icon. It's a window. It's a window into a dogmatic, visionary consciousness that actually is salvation. It's made into all these words and stuff like that, but it tells the story that is iconic and that we enter into. And we enter into it through the liturgical life of the church. Trisagion, Psalm 50, the Creed, if possible. And then, very simply, we begin with prostration, saying the Jesus prayer. All you have to do to begin this whole thing is just five prostrations and 5 minutes saying the Jesus prayer. It's extremely important to involve the body in prayer. Extremely important. I can't stress that enough because everything in this world tries to pull us away from ourselves. We forget ourselves. We get so wrapped up in our problems and our property and our bill paying, all of that stuff. I know all too well. We get so worked up about it and we forget our own heart and consequently we forget God. And the forgetfulness of God is one of the greatest. St. Mark the Ascetic says it's one of the three chief evils in this world. Forgetfulness of God. It undergirds, he says, all of the vices. Every kind of vice that you think of. He has a list of three things that are kind of the great spiritual giants that get us. The first one is forgetfulness of God. And just forgetfulness in general, but more specifically of God. Because you see it all the time in the Old Testament. The Israelites forget God, and then they do this crazy thing over here. The Israelites forget God, and then they have a big party in the wilderness, and they start, you know. I mean, Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, and they're having a huge kegger down at the bottom. And they're partying and having a great time, and Moses comes down and says, what is going on here? Well, I don't know. Well, I can't, what? Well, you know, forgetfulness. Forgetfulness of God. The other ones are sloth and laziness. Those are the other two spiritual giants. Sloth and laziness. I always say it's sloth. Sloth and laziness. Ignorance, sorry. Sloth and laziness are the same thing. It's two different translations of the same word in the Greek. And then ignorance is the third one. So there's no excuse for ignorance, and that's why spiritual knowledge is very important. If it's applied correctly and we have a little bit of humility, we can't just be indifferent to knowledge. So using the body is really important, and so that's why we do prostration. So I do Trisagion, Psalm 50, and then the Creed if I can, and then Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And I use my knees and I go all the way down, and if I can, I touch the floor with my head. You say, well, I have a bad back, so well, then I just say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, and touch the floor. You say, well, I can't even do that. I say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, and make the sign of the cross and touch your knee. In any case, you're involving the body. It's really, really important. Especially like, let's say you're having problems with somebody. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my enemy, so-and-so, who's saying bad things about me at work. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon my wife and my children, my husband, etc. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon all the poor refugees of Syria. Whatever it is that you need, whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever it is that's difficult for you, that's what you're praying about. That's what you're offering on this altar in an anaphora to God, and ideally with thanksgiving as well, understanding that it can ultimately be unto salvation. That Eucharistic part of this offering is really important, kind of in a general sense. It's not like necessarily something that we do easily or automatically, but it can become something that's habitual. St. Paul says, he says, in everything, in all things, give thanks to God, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? There's very few things in the scriptures that say, this is the will of God for you. It's like there's very few parts in the scripture that actually say that, except giving thanks. That's like the main one in the New Testament epistles. So after you say the Jesus prayer with prostrations, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Five. At least five. You could do 50. But I'm saying this is kind of minimum. Minimum. And you're doing this not while driving your car. This is not a prayer rule for the car or for the boat or for the train. Or this is like you close the door in your house. No children, no spouse, no phone, nothing. Right? The desert is begun. Close the door. You light the candle in the prayer corner. You have an icon in the prayer corner. It's reasonably dim so that you can kind of focus in. And as you're doing this, all the while, you're thinking about what we were talking about last night, about how am I going to come back to myself so that, that from that place I can speak to God instead of just starting to go blah, 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 blah. Literally, I need to bring my attention back to my own heart. Because if I don't, it's going to go somewhere else. The attention is like kind of like a bird or like a bug that's just kind of always flying around everywhere. It could be anywhere in the entire universe. It's always going somewhere. And so St. John Climacus says the task of prayer is to confine that which is incorporeal in the corporeal. That which is bodiless, which is our attention, into the body. He says that's and part of that is like sometimes when we're actually praying, he says, in closing our mind in the words of the prayer. A lot of times we can say the Jesus prayer so that as I'm saying the Jesus prayer, I have the icon, candles lit, my door is closed, I'm not driving the car, I have my prayer rope, I'm using my body, and I say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Sometimes after each prayer you can pause and listen. Not for somebody to speak, but to experience silence. This moment for people can grow, like especially for monastics, it grows bigger and bigger and bigger, that space between the words. So that you find that it's not an emptiness but a fullness. And that actually God is already present there and I just didn't even know it. That process of allowing prayer to have its own life and to give it some space so that I'm not just going zub, 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 blah, 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 amen. And then I'm leaving some space for the dialogue to actually happen, and I'm not expecting God to speak to me per se. I'm just listening. I'm aware. I'm watchful. I'm present. And the intensity of what that really can mean in the long run, monastics always kind of show us, they hint at it, but a saint really shows us it's like to be deeply present to God and to this life. It's like one of the most satisfying things that it's the best drug there is. You know, people are always looking for like a high. If you really hit it right, being in God's presence is the greatest high there is. It's above and beyond all things. It's like, it is like what we're searching for in all that other stuff. It's the most elevated pleasure that there could be. It is rest. It is renewal. There is peace in that place. And ultimately, it imparts to us knowledge. It's a knowledge, you know, like the psalmist said, be still and what?
Know.
it's through that stillness of just listening and being present to God that actually I begin to know God, and I also begin to know other things too that are not necessarily verbal. Somehow spiritual knowledge is imparted into me on a level that I can't even explain, but that I internalize and make my own. Wow. So this I want to say the Jesus prayer so that I can hear it, but that nobody else can, and I can do it either kneeling, like this is the nice Romanian way, right? You just kind of sit on your feet, and I could sit like this for an hour. A lot of hesychasts, actually, St. Gregory Palamas talks about how you're actually kind of, like it's kind of personal, but when I'm praying, like most of the time, I'm praying more like this. Like, I'm actually kind of like, I'm kind of like almost like in a circle, so that my attention and energy is actually going like deep inside. And I'm saying the Jesus prayer like this. And like, I can get to a place where it's like, time kind of stands still. And I can explain, it looks like the most uncomfortable thing in the world. But, and it is sometimes, because, you know, my back is not that good. But it takes me to a place where I can actually really hear God, and like something happens like in the physical, spiritual synthesis that helps me to pray deeper. And like one of the modern commentators said, he says, prayer is not a journey away from the body, but it's actually a journey deeper into the body, because the kingdom of heaven is within. It's really within. It's not like it's like, oh yeah, that's a nice cliche thing. It truly is in your heart, inside your being. It's like that's the door, the closest place to the kingdom. It's counterintuitive. Like, I have to remind myself of this all the time, that it's not out there. Oh Jesus, help me. If I really want to do that, I'm going to be going this direction, not this direction, and I have to go one or the other. If I don't, I will generally tend to go this direction, like as a fallen human being, out, right? Oh, Lord, have mercy. But the counterintuitive direction that I really need to go is back in. Like pulling, and St. Gregory Palamas, he says there's like a reconvergence of all of man's powers back into his own heart, and in that place he finds God. Like for real. Like it's a spiritual thing, it's a bodily thing, it's a true thing. It really happens. So saying the Jesus prayer for 5 minutes, allowing for some space, being able to hear it, saying it with your mouth, moving your mouth, involving the body, but not too loud. 5 prostrations using the Jesus prayer. 5 minutes of saying the Jesus prayer. Then you read a chapter from the Gospels, which, of course, everybody... it really is like, you know, we read a lot of stuff. We read newspapers and so forth, but the most important things we can read is the words of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospel, because they're not fluff. They're not in disagreement with each other. I don't care how many times people say, oh, the Bible's not a reliable document. You know what? The Bible is the most reliable document that there is in this entire world right now. There are so many extant sources that can verify what is in there, like from other places that they can pull from. They can pull the entire Bible back together from outside sources that are old, like hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years old. They can do that. And you know what the oldest book that we actually have right now? St. John's Gospel, 2nd century. If that ain't reliable, and that's from like the year 100 and something, if that's not reliable, then I don't know what would be considered reliable. And John's Gospel is like the epitome of the Gospels. It's like if everything... what St. John says, everybody else is kind of, it's like on a lower level, theologically speaking. St. John is the capstone. If we have something that St. John's Gospel from the year 100 and something, it's like, that's good enough for me. I don't know about you. You know? But really, that Gospel, it changes our heart and it changes our life as we continue to read it. And I'm always amazed that it's usually exactly what I need for the day. So that I just read a chapter every day, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over and over and over again. And a lot of times, the Lord himself will be like, hey, look at this. This is exactly what, you give me a wink? I'm like, yeah, that's good. You know it. That's exactly what I needed to hear right now today. And I'm just doing my thing. you know, chapter a day, and it just hits it just right on the head. And sometimes it'll hit it right on the head, and then again, just in case I'm a dummy, it's in church, the exact same thing that I read in the morning that I needed to hear that day. God's like, huh? Huh? Another wink? Huh? I'm watching you. And I'm like, yeah, I know you're watching. It really, I mean, it happens that way so often. And then if you can, a little, like a page from a spiritual book or maybe a paragraph or whatever, you say it is truly meet. You say glory now and ever. Glory to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, now and to ages of ages. Amen. Lord, mercy, through the prayers of our holy fathers. Amen. It's 10 minutes. You can do that in 10 minutes. And literally, it will change. If you're consistent, it will change your whole spiritual demeanor. You will be a different person through that encounter. If you use the Jesus Prayer not as a mantra but as a tool of dialogue, it will change your life. Because the name of God is powerful. And it's like it's almost like one of those Brillo pads. It's like rubbing a Brillo pad on your heart and cleaning it and making it all shiny and new and rubbing off some of the rust that's on there from sin and filth and bad thinking and so forth. It really does change us. Christ's words change us, and his name, when invoked with faith, he says, whatever you ask in my name, he says, I'll do it. He says, you haven't asked. He says, now ask. Whatever you say, ask in my name, I will do it for you. And asking for God's mercy is asking for salvation, for his life, for his the oil of his goodness, the oil of his gladness, the oil of his love. It's a confession of faith. It's a confession of our need for God. And it's ultimately something that is so intimately bound up with who Christ is. You know, what's closer to us than our name? If somebody says, hey, Father Sergius, I'm like, yeah. They write my name on the board and they spell it. You know, sometimes they get mail and they spell, they switch the last two vowels. So instead of saying Sergius, it says Serguis. S-E-R-G-U-I-S. Serguis. And I get so mad. I know that this person doesn't know me. And I will always throw that piece of mail into the garbage can. Why? Because that's not me. Right? We're very particular about our name. If I put your name up here and I spelled your last name wrong, or if you were like had like one of those sensitive names that has like an extra E, or you know, we get really kind of uptight about our name. And so he said, no, I don't. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. I do. You do. I know. It's not doo-doo. We get really upset. It's the same thing. We are kind of somehow connected deeply to our name. When we invoke the name of Jesus Christ, he's connected deeply to that name, so much that he is present in his name. Because God is present everywhere, especially in his name. That's why in the Jewish time period, you couldn't say the name of God. It was too holy. It was too scary. It was too possible that you could mess up and you could get killed or something like that, so you just didn't even say it. It was filled with a tetragram, and it looked like Yahweh. It was Y. H-W-H or something like that. It's a tetragram, right? They didn't even have, you didn't even write it. Didn't say it. On Mount Athos, he said that one of the saints there, he just said, you know, he was used to saying the Jesus Prayer, but one time he said it and he couldn't say it anymore, like for like a long time, because he was so overwhelmed by kind of the realization of who it was, what it was, and it just, like, kind of, like, literally, like, kind of, he couldn't even talk for, like, some unspecified period of time. I can't remember what it was, but just that one revelation of what the name really is. That's why they always say, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, because he's in his name. If God is present everywhere, of course he's going to be in his name. And if I put that name into my heart, that holy name, if it abides in my heart long enough, it sanctifies and makes holy my heart. Elder Zacharias, he has this quote. Oh, look at this. Well, Elder Milano says this. In the New Testament, the Lord teaches us that we should make our requests to God in his name, the name of Jesus Christ. St. Paul, moreover, says that God has given the Son a name which is above every other name, so that in his name we should pray and worship. The Apostolic Father Hermes, desiring that the name of Jesus be perpetually in our mind and our heart, says that we should be bound with the name of Christ. And St. Basil the Great says and spoke about the prayer of the heart in the same way that we use it for today. And he says that there was a universal prayer of the church. St. John Chrysostom directs us to cry aloud morning till evening, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Father Zacharias continues. He says, the name of Jesus was given by revelation from above. It originates from the energy of the divine being outside of time, and it is not at all a human device. The aim of, quote, the single thought, the prayer of Jesus, is that the believer remain continually in the living presence of God. And this presence is extremely beneficial and healing. It is a power that files off the rust brought about the fall and consumes the spirit of wickedness and heals the mind and heart of man. This presence of God integrates and unifies man's whole existence. The secret that makes the Jesus prayer efficacious is humility and the extreme attention of the mind, both of which are found by the one who prays with tears of repentance. Elder Milianos continues. He says, the harm that befalls us if we do not know how to pray is incalculable. Incalculable. Double exclamation point. It is the only harm from which we suffer. There is no greater catastrophe that can compare with this. If all the stars of all the planets were to collide with one another and the universe was to shatter to smithereens, that's his words, the damage would be far less than that which befalls us if we don't know how to pray. Like, the most valuable, I can tell you the two most valuable things that are in this world right now. Most valuable things. One of the most valuable things is the divine liturgy. It's the beginning and the end. It's the tool. It's the school. It's Father Zacharias says it's the school in which we are initiated into the mystery of eternity. If we properly prepare, the reality of what the divine liturgy is will be revealed to us in a way that astonishes us endlessly. St. John Cronstadt says, if we put all the wealthy and valuable things of this world in one side of a scale and the divine liturgy on the other side, he said the scale would tip in completely in favor of the divine liturgy. It is so valuable. Sometimes when I'm consuming the gifts in the morning after I've served liturgy, I'm there, I have a beautiful chalice, and I have the body and blood of Christ in the chalice, and I'm finishing the gifts and cleaning the chalice, and I think to myself, what king on planet Earth is as rich as I am right now, who have the entire body of Christ in me and in front of me, and I'm feasting on Christ himself? I said, what king could compare with this? Who right now is doing this? And yet I have been vouchsafed by some inscrutable mercy of God, idiot and fool though I am, to be receiving God himself, the life of God. And what is the life of God? It's in the body, it's in the blood, it's his very life. There is nothing more valuable than that. And when you are on your deathbed, you will agree with me. Because you won't be looking for your phone. You won't be asking what movie's coming out. You won't even want your purse or your wallet. You want the priest to come and hear your confession and to receive communion. I always pray, God, grant me a good end. Confessed, communed. Always, this is my prayer. And it can and should be yours as well. The second thing that is the most valuable in this world is the gift of prayer. That we have a life of prayer and that we continue to do whatever we can to cultivate that life of prayer is like, it is the treasure house beyond all treasures. You could be the poorest man in the world materially, and if you have prayer, you will be rich beyond all belief. You'll have everything that you need because prayer can give you everything. If you don't have something, prayer can help you to either find it or live without it. I remember this one nun was funny. She said, just let us know what you need, and we'll help you to learn how to live without it. It's kind of funny, but the reality is it, if you don't have it and you need it, it's like, what couldn't prayer do? I've yet to see something that prayer can't do. Because really, it's connected to love, it's connected to humility, it helps me in every other way in my life. And so I would challenge you to kind of put that in the back of your memory banks along with, you know, I said prayer first this morning. But I would, if you find something that prayer can't do besides evil, call me on the phone or send me an email because I'd like to know what it is that it can't do. I know there's only one thing that love can't do. Do you know what that is?
Fail.
Love can't fail. That's what St. Paul says. It's the only thing I can't do. Pretty nice, huh? Before I go to the last thing, does anybody have any questions?
What's the spelling of the elder mill?
Amelianos. A million, like think a million, Emil. Amelianos.
Oh, with an E.
Well, it's actually A-E or A-I-E or A-E-I or... Amelianos. Going to his monastery, it's like, I went to Amelia when I was supposed to be here. Last year I canceled on them. We're not going to talk about that, but I was supposed to be here, but I went to Greece, and I was blessed to go to Elder Amelianos' monastery, not only on the Holy Mountain, which is Simono Petra Monastery, which is my favorite, which was like heaven, but going to Amelia, it was like, I can't explain, like, everything that was, they built that place from scratch. And Elder Amelianos is one of the modern saints of our church. He hasn't been canonized yet because he's not dead, but he's not well. He's very sick, and nobody sees him. But everything that was built there was a product or the byproduct of his deep encounter with the living God, like in a very real way. So that just like St. Paul got knocked off his horse, just like St. Silouan saw Christ in the icon, and, you know, they were, you know, St. Seraphim had the same thing when he was at Holy God at liturgy. He saw the Lord in the altar, like in all the glory and all this, in all of its truth, the sense of what the liturgy was and what was actually happening and who was actually there. He saw it, and he couldn't talk for like at least the whole day. They said that he was just like, it was right at the point where the deacon says, "Oh God, save the pious," and he was just like, he just got stuck right there, and they just basically picked him up and they just put him in his room, and like he just was just frozen for hours because of this encounter. Not, like I said, not everybody has that. Not everybody needs to have that. One in a generation has that, and it's sufficient for us. St. John Maximovich saw this. He had the same kind of vision, and you look at the byproduct of his body. He's incorrupt. So Elder Amelianos had the same encounter, the same light. He said it was, you can read about it in, I think it's in the Orthodox Word. But he basically, he was... And it always happens, you know, it always happens when the saint is at the lowest possible point. They are in the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of hell. They are in the worst place in their life. That's where it happens. It doesn't happen when they're, you know, we kind of tend to think that they're all happy and then this light comes and they're like, oh, this light is so great. It's not like that at all. They are in the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of hell. And that's when Christ appears to them. And so Elder Amelianos was in this deep, deep, deep pit of hell. And he was languishing in prayer in his room. It was the middle of the night. And all of a sudden, the entire room became light, as if it was like, you know, like Florida plus. And he opens up the doors and to the window. And there's all this light outside. And it's just, everything looks like paradise. And he's like, what is going on here? Like, this is weird. Father Sofroni had the same experience after Pascha one year. He saw this light for like 3 days, and he was like inebriated by this light. This light is Christ himself. You know, the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. This is that light. And so Elder Amelianos like went outside his room, and he went down the hall, and they're celebrating liturgy in the church, and he goes in, and he finds he's in these vestments, and he's serving, and all this stuff is happening, and he's like literally like drunk. Like St. Paul, he doesn't know if he's in the body or not. He's caught up basically to the third heaven. It's somewhere in the middle of who knows where. I don't know where it's at. But he's literally like serving the heavenly liturgy in the kingdom. And that is like the hallmark experience. However it was and whatever it was, all the things that you could say, it changed him so much that he became like those people. They become literally like, it's almost like striking oil. You know, they dig and they dig and they dig and they dig, and finally they strike the oil, and then it's just this huge, like, just never-ending kind of fountain of life and light and power that comes from their heart. Father Zacharias calls it the Big Bang of the heart, where like people brood over this dark abyss, and they wait for that time when God says, let there be light. And literally, the day star, as St. Peter says in his epistle, dawns in their own heart, and they become a source of incredible power for the entire world. And by their prayers, like, the world is preserved. But when I went to Armenia, every stone, every icon, every hymn, all the way that the church was made, the entire order of their life there was a byproduct of this encounter with God. And you can see it in the place. You can see it in the stones. You can hear it in the music. You can taste it in the food. The food tastes like, it's like, is this just regular food? You know, I call it the grace goggles, you know, because people come to the monastery sometimes, and there is a lot of grace at St. Ticon's. And I remember, it happens many times, but people say, the food here, what do you do with the food? You put something in the food, is it like special? And no, nothing's in the food. Like, these people came one time, and it's like, that was so good. What was that, ragu? Ragu, open the... and stir the pot with the spaghetti. That wasn't right. Was that right? I'm serious.
I'm sorry.
What was this? What was this cake? I said, it's from the store. Is this homemade? No. Box. You know, take off the plastic. It's... But that's the grace goggles. You know, it's like it's people come and it's the grace that, like, it changes our life, you know? Everything becomes better with God's grace. Everything looks okay. Everything looks good. Even the bad things of our life, somehow through the presence of God, through the life of God, through the church, it all becomes, we see things much more clearly and even better than they even might be. So at that place in Armenia, everything that they built reflected this life of the kingdom. And to experience that and to feel that and to know that because of St. Elder Emilianos, to know who he is and really the power of his word and I'll give you an example. Like, Elder Emilianos is not just like your normal, like, oh yeah, he's a good guy, he's a saint. I was talking to the sisters there, and the sister, she was just great. I mean, she was like, we got out of church and she says, what are we waiting for? Why are we still here? Let's go. You know, and she's talking about heaven. Because that's what we were experiencing in the church, you know. But she was so full of joy. She'd been with the Elder Emilianos. She'd been there for like 40 years. She looked like she was 25. She looked like a little girl. And she was like 65 years old. And she was just so full of joy. And she was one of his main disciples at Armenia. And she says that they were sitting there 30 years ago. And one of Elder Emilianos would just all of a sudden kind of go into, he would always give talks to the people there, like to the monastics and to the nuns, to the fathers, whoever was there. And so he was telling this story about how Elder Emilianos, all of a sudden in the middle of one of his talks, he went and he looked at this nun and he said, and you will be the first to go. And she says, and she says, yes, Father, I would like to be buried. Somehow the conversation just came up just like split second. I would like to be buried first. Like, I want to be the first to enter the kingdom with, you know, through your prayers. And he said, you will be the first. And she says, and then he starts enacting or reenacting the entire thing that as she was, what happened to her right before she died. She said, oh, my stomach hurts so bad. I need to go to the hospital. This is what he's saying, like in like a group of people like this. It's like me turning to Father Andreas and basically recounting moment by moment the entirety of his death. And he's doing it in a kind of a semi-comical way. And everybody's kind of laughing a little bit, like, you know, this is kind of fun. Oh, my stomach hurts. Oh, I need to go to the hospital. Oh, the hospital's closed. It's too late. Oh, that's too bad. Well, let's, you know. So he goes on like that. And he tells moment by moment, play by play, the entire event of her end. And she literally, 1 year later, was the first to go. And it was exactly as he said. Play by play. Like, he told her exactly how her end would be. And she was the first. And she had a good end. You know, she was an older nun and so forth. But he literally, like, kind of, like, had this kind of fun moment with everybody in this incredibly prophetic way because he could see into all things, you know. I mean, he's a great saint. But being at that kind of monastery, it's like, I don't know. I mean, our monastery is like that too, but I live there, so I don't really see that all the time. You know, but it's the same experience. It is like a foretaste of the kingdom. This place is a foretaste of the kingdom. The more clearly we can see it, the more that it actually, we understand that, like Hierotheos Vlaos, he says, we're not waiting for the second coming, he says. We're not waiting for the second coming. He says, we're already living the life that's expected after the second coming. We're already living it today in the church. That's what the Eucharist is. That's what our life of prayer is. That's what the life of the liturgical life of the church is. It is the kingdom which is already here. It's all of its fullness and yet to be culminated in the world to come. It's all present. And a saint is somebody that's living in both of those worlds simultaneously, a little bit more on that side than this side. They live totally in that world today. And they manifest the entirety of that world right now. And they live by that world today. And they become this inexhaustible fountain for everyone in the entire generation today. Because they've touched that kingdom in a way that is so above what we can even consider or conceive of. It's like what St. Paul says, eye has not heard, ear has not seen, neither has it ever entered into the heart of man the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's what a saint shows us today. Other questions? Questions, comments, problems? I have a box. You can leave them all there. I encourage you to test, like a laboratory, my challenge of prayer to you. That 10-minute spirituality, you can do it in the morning, you can do it in the evening. It depends on how you are and what your temperament is like, if you're more of a morning person or more of an evening person. But I can tell you, if you do it and if you can help to make it grow a little bit so that you do a little bit more of the Jesus prayer, a little bit more of the prostrations, and maybe you start putting in some prayers from your prayer book right before your gospel, that would be the right time to do that. You kind of stick in the prayer book in that place right before you read the gospel. If you start to help it expand a little bit in your life and you do it consistently, I'll never forget one lady that came up to me. It doesn't happen very often, but she took my challenge years ago. And she came up to me at an event. I was somewhere else, and she saw me at this other place, and she said, you know what? I did what you said, and it worked, and my life is better, and I just wanted to thank you. And I was like, yes! One person made it all worth it. You know, just had that one person to say, yeah, it works, because I'm only telling you it because I know it does work, because that's my life. And so I'm just reminding you in a humble way. It's like it's hard, and it may be difficult, and maybe you already do more than I do, but the reality is that we need to keep doing it, and we need to keep doing it very consistently, and if we do, we will bear abundant fruit, and our salvation will be secured through that process. Questions? Now's your chance, you know. I know you're all a little bit brain dead after I've been talking for too long.
Father?
Yes?
Just simply, where would you place the gospel reading again?
The gospel is right after the Jesus verse. Yeah, so you see the Trisagion, Psalm 50, the Creed if possible, 5 prostrations saying the Jesus prayer, 5 minutes saying the Jesus prayer. If you want some prayers from your prayer book, I usually do them by heart, from heart at that point after I say the Jesus prayer. And then you read the gospel. It's important to prepare to read the gospel. You can't pull up to it just like it's a normal book. It's not a normal book. St. Nikolai says the gospel's not a book, it's a power, he says. And if we approach it the right way, it is like the Lord said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. They will literally change us in a way that we can't understand, but that works like yeast inside of a dough. It is the leaven that kind of raises us up and brings us towards the kingdom. I wanted to close with this. I just our liturgy is so fantastic and so amazing. I remember one of my teachers in school, he used to say, really, there's nothing more perfect from an artistic, liturgical, musical perspective than the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. It's so, like, the way it's all kind of set and It is perfection, the form of it. And really, it's like what Moses, you know, when God said, come up to the mountain, I will show you the pattern. I will show you the pattern of worship. It is our pattern of worship that's not like just like dead rubrics, but rather a pattern of how God's liturgy is served in heaven. It gives us an image and an entry point into that same liturgy so that we actually enter into it somehow in some kind of weird way, we kind of slip in, and all of a sudden we're in the liturgy in heaven. We kind of slip back out, and we're like, what happened? It's somehow the door. How it is, I don't know, but that it is, I do know. Sometimes all I want to do is just stay in liturgy, especially when I'm, you know, having a lot of difficulties or the monasteries. You know, it's a very hard place to be. It's not like it's, you may think, oh, that guy's a monk. It's like he's got a higher spiritual life. I say, no. He says he's got an easier life because he doesn't, you know, he doesn't have to do this, that, and that. No, it's just as hard, if not harder sometimes, to do what we do, because everything's against us in the spiritual world. You know, there's a lot of spiritually dark powers that fight very, very hard against me and my hombres, you know. The dark forces are real. And, you know, the other day, like, I got a car accident just out of nowhere. You know, that kind of stuff just happens to me all the time. I'm like, oh, well, just destroyed the car. Sorry. That kind of stuff. I mean, it's just, I can't explain it, but it's just, it's, sometimes it's like the liturgy really is the life of the kingdom to come. And I would just prefer to stay there, you know, than sometimes to have to deal with the issues that we have on this side of the world, you know, because Christian life is difficult, you know. And if anything, I often think to myself, you know, if I could be, like, if you're going to define my title, like, oh, he's a liturgist, no, teacher, no, I'm a hellologist. I'm a hellologist. I understand deeply what hell is. I go there often. And I know how to get out of it for the most part. Like, I understand what it is. That's like, a monastic is somebody like that. They know, like, most of the time spiritual life is not the high part. It's actually more like the low part. And on, if we were to understand it rightly, the low part is actually the high part. It's just that after the fall, like Christ, like Father Zacharias talks about it, it's like there's like a pyramid here, and Christ is the capstone of the inverted pyramid. He actually lives on the bottom of the pool. And so when we go down, like the saints, remember how we were talking about when they see Christ? They're usually at the very bottom of their bottom, and they go even farther down, and then they see Jesus there. They're like, what are you doing here? Because it's like this. It's like, it's not, in this fallen world, this is what it looks like. It looks like it's down. But in reality, it's this. And down is up, and up is down. Because the devil said, I want to be like God. I want to set my throne up on high. I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to put myself up on the top of that thing, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to, you know, I'm going to be the king. That up is actually down. That pride that we oftentimes experience in our own life, it's actually a downward movement in the sense of spiritually speaking. The downward movement is actually the upward. If we want to try to go to paradise and if we want to find the kingdom, it's not going to be that way. And this is a great mystery that I can't adequately explain, but I can only kind of intimate to you, like I said, about how when people go down to the very bottom, they said that their very end, and then there's Jesus right there, and they see the uncreated light. Sometimes you go down to the very bottom and you pop out on the top. It's the strangest phenomenon. But the reality is a lot of our spiritual life will be in that second stage, and it will be not very pleasant. And learning how to be thankful in that moment, learning how to be prayerful in that moment, learning how to be a little bit more stable and not so reactive in that moment, it will purify us, it will heal us, and it will save us. In this fallen world in which death reigns, that is the way that God's providential power saves us. It's not through the height of heaven and all the comfort that would typically or ideally bring, but really it's through living on the bottom of the pool and being humble, like unto the humble one who is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who is himself the epitome of unfortunately, the cross is our disclosure. He suffers, he's humble, and he loves to the end. So in St. Basil's liturgy, the anaphora, that's the period right before we offer up the bread and the wine and they have the consecration. The anaphora is the beginning, let us stand aright, let us stand with fear that we may offer the holy oblation of peace. The choir sings a mercy of peace. priest comes out, says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It's basically the same. St. Basil and St. John liturgy are about the same. It's just that the prayers are longer in St. Basil. You know, there's not much difference in the form that you would notice. We maybe sing a different hymn here or there, maybe. But by and large, it's the exact same thing. It's just the prayers are a little different. And so in St. Basil's liturgy, at the prayer of the anaphora, right before the priest says, "Take, eat, this is my body," that prayer in particular is a prayer that tells us everything that we actually need to know about what happened, who Jesus is, what the church is. It's a whole like story from the beginning to the end that gives to us. I just want to read it to you because it's so rich and it's so beautiful. It doesn't necessarily tell you how to pray because it's Christ's perfect prayer. You know, it's really all of the anaphora prayers are directed to the Father. And if we could understand Trinitarian theology, you know, people say, "Gosh, you know, I don't understand how God can be three persons and one God." I said, "I know, because it's God. You'll never understand God." They say, "Oh, that's good. Now I feel better." But if we could liken it to anything, the Father is kind of like, because we are made in the image of God, St. Gregory the theologian says, the closest we could get to understanding this is that the Father is like our mind. It's unknowable. You can't quantify it or define it. It's just, you know, our mind, right? Don't know what that is. Like, you can't explain it. But I can reveal my mind to you through my word. I can tell you what my mind is thinking. I can reveal my mind, and they're two separate things, aren't they? My mind and my word, aren't they separate? Right? My mind and my word. They're two different things, but they are basically one. For all intents and purposes. Then the word that I'm speaking to you is animated by my spirit or by my breath, my ruha in the Hebrew, which is spirit. So I have my mind, I have my word, and I have my spirit. All of them are one, but they are all three different things, and they're revealing one reality. It's the same thing with the Father, who is the mind, the Son, who is the Word of God, and the Spirit by which all of that proceeds. So in St. Basil's liturgy, the anaphora says, "With these blessed powers, O Master, who lovest mankind, we sinners also cry aloud and say, Holy art thou, truly most holy, and there's no bounds to the magnificence of thy holiness. Thou art gracious in all thy deeds, for with righteousness and true judgment thou hast ordered everything for us. For when thou didst create man by taking dust from the earth, and didst honor him with thine own image, O God, thou didst set him in a paradise of delight, promising him eternal life and the enjoyment of everlasting blessings." It's so important for us to remember that God made man, and that when he made man, he made him different than everything else, and he made him in such a way as to be able to, like we said yesterday, when God made man, he made nothing less than himself. God is uncreated, we're created. We're the created image of God. And that's why we need to honor each other because, well, it's obvious, right? "But when man disobeyed thee, the true God who had created him and was deceived by the guile of the serpent, becoming subject to death through his own transgression." Remember, we talked about that earlier, about how death is the main problem. Don't worry, we're almost done. You can get some coffee and have a break in just a second. I'm almost done. "Thou, O God, in thy righteous judgment, didst send him forth from paradise into this world, returning him to the earth from which he was taken, yet providing for him the salvation of regeneration in thy Christ himself. For thou didst not turn away thyself forever from thy creature whom thou hast made, O good one, nor didst thou forget the work of thy hands. Through the tender compassion of thy mercy, thou hast visited him in various ways, thou hast sent prophets, thou hast performed mighty works by thy saints, who in every generation were well-pleasing unto thee. Thou didst speak to us by the mouth of thy servant the prophets, foretelling to us the salvation which was to come. Thou didst give a law as a help, thou didst appoint angels as guardians, and when the fullness of time had come, thou didst speak to us through thy Son himself, by whom thou didst also make all the ages, who being the radiance of thy glory and the expressed image of thy person." All of this is very biblical in the sense of it's just taken from different scriptures. "Who, Jesus Christ, being the radiance of thy glory and the expressed image of thy person, upholding all things by the word of his power, he thought it not robbery to be equal to thee, the God and Father." You know, St. Paul says that. "He thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but taking the form of a servant, he emptied himself and became obedient even unto death. That's basically saying he was God, but he still became a servant. He was God before the ages, yet he appeared on earth and he lived among men, becoming incarnate of a holy virgin. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being likened to the body of our lowliness, that he might liken us to the image of his glory. For as by man sin entered into the world, and by sin death, so it pleased thine only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of thee, the God and Father, who was born of a woman, the holy Theotokos and ever Virgin Mary, who was born under the law to condemn sin in his flesh, so that those who were dead in Adam might be made alive in thy Christ himself. He lived in this world, he gave us commandments of salvation, and releasing us from the delusion of idolatry, he brought us to the knowledge of thee, the true God and Father. He obtained us for his own chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and having cleansed us in water and spirit and sanctified us, having cleansed us in water and sanctified us with the Holy Spirit, he gave himself as a ransom to death, in which we are held captive, sold under sin, and descending through the cross into hell, that he might fill all things with himself, he loosed the pangs of death, and he arose on the third day, having made for all flesh a path to the resurrection. So, like, literally, like, I think of Jesus, like, going down into heaven, like a in a bus. And, like, he drives down into heaven, he picks up everybody there that wants to come, and he literally drives, like, concretely, and, like, really, like, makes, like, a path in his 4x4 bus up from hell into heaven, which was closed in the Old Testament and in before the time of Jesus Christ. Nobody had an idea of heaven. It was a foggy intimation in the mind of the Jews at best. We take it for granted, though, that all dogs go to heaven and everybody else does too, right? We think that in our society, but the reality was, if you check the books, any other society before Jesus Christ had the land of the dead, Hades, Bardos. The Chinese had Bardos, right? You didn't go to heaven. You went to the place where everybody was dead because heaven didn't exist yet. Jesus Christ made a path, literally, from hell to heaven, from the land of the dead to the land of life. He did it in his 4x4 bus with all the people with him. And I'm using that as an imagery. I'm not being totally serious, but you can get my thought process in the sense of he did it with us and in us, and we were with him because he had our own body on, you know. But somebody had to do it. It wasn't like it's just like God's like, okay, everybody, come on back in. It's fine. There was an ontological break that had happened at the fall. Man refused God's life. And it was like, because it happened in time, it was broken. Somebody had to come fix that. Jesus literally fixed it in so many different ways, through his incarnation, through his cross, through his resurrection, through his ascension. Point by point, he turned back kind of all of the things that we did wrong, that were wrong in us, whether in our humanity, in our existence as a people, you know, being created in God's image. He literally fixed it all point by point. Sorry, I'm almost done. Descending to the cross, that he might fill all things with himself, he loosed the pangs of death. He arose on the third day, having made for all flesh a path to the resurrection from the dead. Since it was not possible for the author of life to be a victim of corruption, he became the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, the firstborn of the dead, that he might truly be himself first in all things. Ascending into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of thy majesty on high, and he will come to render to every man according to his works. And as memorials of his saving passion, he has left us these things which we have set forth according to his commandment. For when he was about to go forth to his voluntary and ever memorable and life-creating death, in the night in which he gave himself up for the life of the world, he took bread in his holy pure hands, having shown it to thee, the God and Father, having given thanks and blessed it and hallowed it and broken it, he gave it to his holy disciples and apostles, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood. So it's all there. You know, we hear that in Lent, a St. Basil's liturgy. I think it's 10 times a year, Christmas, Theophany, Lent. But it reminds us of that whole story, and I visit it often. It's all there. It's all there. And in the church, there's nothing to be afraid of. Everything's going to be okay if we can continue to confess, if we continue to go to communion, if we continue to have that life of prayer, if we continue to ask for, you know, so many times I've been at the end of my rope, and you know what I would do? I'd go and I'd knock on one of the Father's doors. Hello? Yeah, Father, I'm having a little bit of a rough time. Can you remember me in your prayers? Yeah, I'll remember you in prayers. And then go to the next door. Hello? Yeah, Father, I'm just having a little bit of a rough time. Can you remember me in prayers? Yeah, I'll remember you in prayers. Next door. Yeah, I'll go to three people. Two or three, usually three, at least three. I'll ask them to pray for me. Always, I feel better. Within an hour or two or 3 hours, I'm fine. What was wrong? I don't know what was wrong. I'm okay. Right? I couldn't make it before, and now this mystery of prayer has literally, like, given me a new start. I dare you to try it. Next time you feel like that, go to three people in the church that you trust and that you love and that you know. Can you remember me in your prayers? I'm just having a rough time. Absolutely. Say, what's wrong? No, you don't have to tell them. But just, you know, that's extremely powerful. You have no idea. That mystery, the power of prayer, what can it do? What can it do? So I thank you for being here today. Please sign up on the mailing list. Do me a favor so I can send you a bunch of junk mail. Just kidding. It's good stuff. It's my newsletter. I write it. It just, you know, it comes in the bulk mail stuff. So the book is over there. We have coffee that's, I don't think we have any more coffee, but you can look online. We roast our own coffee. It's great coffee. We source our own beans. There's one bar. One thing left.
Somebody needs to buy it.
Now it's $50.
It's vintage, right? It's a special year.
Starting at 50.
Please remember us. Please remember the monastery. Know that we remember you, especially Father Matushka. We pray for you every day. And just know that we're kind of in your corner. And that Father Andres is kind of like connected to us. You don't see us, but we are part of him and he's a part of us. And so that, by default, we're a part of you. So please continue to support us any way you can. It's very much appreciated. It's very difficult, the work we do. And I just get very tired. And sometimes I've been out on the road for like probably 18 years. I took a break last year. I didn't do very much. So I'm getting back into it now. This is actually my first long distance trip. I do little short ones often, but this is my first long one for a year. So I was on a sabbatical. So I'm not too rusty, but you know, I just don't have the jokes like I used to have. So any other last minute questions or thoughts that you might have? Yes.
But what you were saying earlier about down is up and up is down, does that have to do with the quote you said a while ago? And I don't remember if you cleared that up, or the keep your mind in hell but don't despair. Is that related to that at all? Is that how?
I just think it could be, but it's more just that idea that, you know, spiritual life is not what we think it is, and it never will be. So we're always kind of constantly amazed, like, what's going on here? Is this the right way? And a lot of times the fathers of the church and our own spiritual fathers are even our people that have gone before us and say, yeah, this is the way. It's the way of the cross. And it seems like it's going down. It seems like it's counterintuitive to us. But the reality is up is down and down is up. It's after the fall, everything's kind of backwards. And so that's where our faith is very important. You know, St. John the Evangelist says, and this is the victory which overcomes the world, our faith. Our faith that Jesus Christ truly is God, Savior of the world, and that ultimately he's helping me right now. In all of my mess and all of the craziness and all of this downward crisis with me, and I pray, God, be with me right now in the midst of my hell so that it can become heaven.
Yeah. But, you know, isn't that kind of opposite of what we do or are taught or believe in the particular culture we live in today?
Oh, it's so counterintuitive.
It's like,
but even St. Peter says it, beloved, think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you. Is this something weird were happening? But he says, but rejoice in the extent that you're participating in Christ's suffering, so that when he appears, you may be like unto him. There's this idea of that the way that which we travel, Father Zacharias has an interesting quote. He says, our God is a strange God, and his gospel is a strange gospel because it's uncreated. So when we're looking at like the life of God and what he asks us to do, he asks us to love our enemies. What are you talking about? The people that hate you, I'm supposed to love them? Yes. Why? Because it's actually by doing that and asking God to help me to do it, I began to somehow I absorb and imparted God's own life through that process of trying to keep those commandments, because that's the way God lives. He loves everybody. It doesn't matter if you beat up on God. God's like, I'm still going to love you. He's immutable, unchangeable. He is love, goodness, immortality, life, light, peace, joy, all those things. God is all those things and more. So if we want to be like God, we really have to move towards it ourselves with our own, like, kind of, you know, our own free will, our own choice has to be involved in that. So love of enemies is kind of the hallmark of this madness of the cross. This downward movement, and also says the full, you know, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe it is it's salvation. It is the wisdom and power of God. So the way of Christianity, especially Orthodox Christianity, when you get down to the nuts and bolts of spiritual life, it'll just seem like people in the world who are more carnal minded, they won't be able to really receive that, you know. But that's where sometimes when we're in those dark moments, our faith is so unnecessary, because we see those who have gone before us. We've seen how they finished their course, and ultimately it's through that experience that they have that they give to us that makes us realize, yes, this is the way. And ultimately, as we continue to walk that way ourselves, we say, I look back in hindsight and say, yeah, it sure is. Other questions, thoughts, comments, problems? It's coffee time, everybody. Again, thank you, Father, for having me, Matushka, and for all of you for being here. It's been my privilege to be with you. And please know that we're praying for you. Please pray for me. And God bless you always.
Amen.
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 Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
So, yes, thank you so much, Father, for all of that. Thankfully, I've recorded it here, so if someone wants to hear this again, they can.